Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this point in our week where we conclude the one that has just been and are on the dawn of a new week, how we pray that by your word tonight and by your spirit that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, that we may live for you in the days ahead, that we may praise you, Lord, for the blessings that you give us, blessing upon blessing. And how we pray with the trials and the suffering that we face, that we may be encouraged and give thanks for the hope that we have only in Jesus. And so we pray as we hear from your prophet tonight, that you would use me as your mouthpiece this day, that we may come to know you more, love you more, and seek you more. And we ask that you would do this good thing in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that I've missed since moving to Canberra is the beach. Up in Sydney, we live just 10 minutes from the beach, but it's fair to say that now we live a little further. But even though the beach is no longer just down the road, it has brought us closer to the beaches on the far south coast of New South Wales, which are just amazing. When Presbytery meets at Naruma in October, I believe, I'll see if I can convince Peter and Evan to strap some longboards onto the roof, purely for ministry purposes, of course. But whenever you head to the far south coast beaches, you head through a lot of different terrain, don't you? First of all, there's the arid hills that skirt the Monaro. Then when you take an exit stage left at Cooma, you drive through the high plains past Nimitaville. And then, when you get to the top of Brown Mountain, you finally get to see it. When you drive past the lookout there, you get to see a brief glimpse of where it is you're headed. And on a clear day, you can see all the way to the Pacific Ocean in all its glory. Can you see it now? Just think of all of that sun, surf and sand, three things that any Canberran would give their right arm for in August. Just think of all of that warm weather, that coastal breeze, and how could we forget that Bega cheese? Shameless plug if they're listening. But as we look out from the top of Brown Mountain, we're not there yet, are we? We still have quite some way to go. We still have to make our way down all of those hairy corners and all of the undulating terrain that still lies in between. Friends, when we come to Isaiah chapter 27, it's a bit like coming to the lookout at the top of Brown Mountain, because it gives us a glimpse of where we're headed in all its glory. But we still have quite some way to go, because in Isaiah, we will not get there until chapter 40. Because as we'll see next week and beyond, we still have to make our way down all of the hairy corners and all of the undulating prophecy that lies between. But friends, while we're here, at the top of chapter 27, let's stop and get out and stretch our legs while we're here so that we can just enjoy the glorious view of everything we see, because seeing where we're headed, seeing what's waiting for us at the end of our journey, it motivates us to get back in and drive the rest of the way. Well, for those of us with good memories, we may remember that Isaiah used a metaphor of the vineyard back in chapter 5, and there he used it to condemn Israel. But here in 27, he uses it to say something very different. In fact, he uses it to say just the opposite. Back in chapter 5, he sang a song about a vineyard which God did everything for. yet it yielded bad fruit. But here in chapter 27, we see a very different yield. Because here in verse 6, the vine just doesn't take root. It buds and blossoms so well it fills all the world with its fruit. And just like we saw in chapter 5, here we see the divine vine dresser totally committed to his vine. In verse 3, he watches over it and waters it continually. He guards it night and day. Everything he does oozes commitment and leads to a vine so perfect and so fruitful, he even tempts fate to find fault. In verse 4, he asks, "If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I'd march against them, I'd burn them up." But he can find none. So how did we end up here? How did we get from a vine that was so bad? All it did was arouse God's anger. And yet here the vine is so good, it arouses none. In verse 4, the Lord says, "I am not angry. I have no wrath." Friends, the only way we can get from vine A to vine B is Jesus. Because the only vine capable of not arousing God's anger is the true vine. The one who said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and you are the branches, so abide in me." Friends, imagine if I could play footage right now of every sin committed against you. Footage of every time you were bullied or mistreated at school. Footage of every time your parents lost their temper with you. Footage of every time you had to do more work because of a lazy colleague. Footage of every time a friend had failed you or a child dishonored you. Footage of every time someone slandered you or gossiped about you, maybe even at church. Imagine if I could show you footage of every sin committed against you you still don't know about. I wonder, how long would that footage play for? And as you sat there, could you sit the whole way through it? Could you sit it the whole time without getting angry? I don't think I could. Now imagine God watching the footage of every sin you've ever committed in high definition and yet still say to you at the end of it, "I have no wrath." Because even though all he saw were briars and thorns and he was about to destroy you, all of a sudden the tape flickered onto footage of his son nailed to a cross. And the moment that footage, and he saw that footage, was the same moment he could look at you and say, "I have no wrath." Friends, one of the reasons why we might struggle to bear fruit for God, why we struggle to get to verse 6, is because we bear fruit to try and make peace with God, not because we already have it. And if that's what we do, then bearing fruit will forever be a burden and not a blessing, because we do it under the fear that God still has wrath. But Isaiah is reminding us it is the other way around. And the moment we realize that is the moment that bearing fruit goes from being a burden to being a blessing, because we become so in awe of a God like that and so blown away by a God like that, that no amount of fruit could ever be too much. Friends, if you find it hard to say yes and amen to verse 6, if you struggle to take root, to bud and to blossom for God, if you struggle to fill with fruit whatever corner of the world God has put you in, if you struggle to bear fruit in your marriage, in your parenting, in your singleness, in your work, your communities, in your fellowship, whatever, when you're tired and frustrated over it, then the way that we overcome that is by replaying the last scene of footage over and over again in our minds, when it shows us what God has done for us through Jesus. Because what could show us a greater love and convince us that God has no wrath more than that? Which is why Jesus, our Lord, would say, "No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, so abide in me." When it comes to his people, to say that God has no wrath is not to say he has no discipline. And even though both may feel the same, the two have very different intents and very different outcomes. And I suspect that Isaiah moves on to the Lord's discipline in verse 7 because the verse 6 verses raise a legitimate question. And the question is this: Isaiah, how can you say God watches over us and guards us and won't let anyone harm us in verse 3? Yet in reality, we've been invaded, exiled, and all but destroyed. Now, don't forget that all of that happened because they disobeyed. But even though it came about because of their poor choices, it still flies in the face of what Isaiah is saying. And so he reassures them by making a distinction between God's wrath and God's discipline. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Look at what wrath did to your enemies. Their city stands desolate, abandoned, and forsaken. They're like dry twigs broken off and used to make fire. Their maker has no compassion on them. Their creator shows them no favor." Friends, if that isn't wrath, then tell me what is. Desolate, abandoned, forsaken, broken off and thrown into the fire. Yet if we go back up to verses 7 to 9, the Lord is not dealing with his enemies. He's dealing with his people, which means Isaiah is not talking about discipline. Sorry, he's talking about discipline, not wrath. In verse 7, the prophet says, "Even though you've been struck because you disobeyed, you haven't been struck like God struck those who struck you. You haven't been killed like they've been killed." In verse 8, "You've suffered warfare and exile because of your poor choices," but look at the result in verse 9. "Unlike wrath, which led to your enemies being desolated, abandoned, forsaken, broken off, and thrown into the fire, my discipline will lead to your atonement, the removal of sin, when you will cast down your idols." And what's interesting is Isaiah is not the only one to make this distinction. Because in John 15, right after when Jesus says that he is the true vine, he says, "My Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit to be thrown into the fire, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful." That is the difference between wrath and discipline. Wrath cuts off, while discipline prunes. And even though God prunes us so that we will become more fruitful, that doesn't mean pruning doesn't hurt. Just this week, I met a couple who aren't part of this church and spoke of the pain of not being able to conceive for years. And like any other couple, all they wanted to hear more than anything else was the patter of little feet. So month after month, year after year, the result would come in negative. And just like Isaiah describes discipline in verse 8, it felt like God was blasting them with a fierce easterly wind. But as painful as it was in the midst of that wind that they realized they loved the idea of having a child more than they loved God. So just like we see in verse 9, it's like that's what it took for their Asherah poles and altars to the god of fertility to no longer be standing in their lives. And it wasn't long after that happened that they finally fell pregnant and now have two beautiful kids. Friends, I know sometimes discipline feels like wrath, but the truth is God disciplines us so we can avoid it. Because the bottom line is, if you love Jesus, then you will never know what wrath feels like, because he felt it for you. And I know that not every story ends like the one I just told. Not everyone falls pregnant, not everyone gets better or finds a job or whatever. Because a fallen world is just that, a fallen world. But listen, if you are in Christ, then your suffering is never the result of God's wrath, because that has already been dealt with in Jesus. Though it may be discipline, and if it is, then God uses it to sanctify you, not destroy you. It's what Puritan John Flavel calls a sanctified affliction. So that when you suffer, you should never ask the question, why is God trying to destroy me? The question you should ask is how is God using this to sanctify me? How is God using this to make me more like Jesus, who died for me? The writer of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines those he loves so that we may share in his holiness. So don't lose heart, because no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are not a child of wrath. You are a child of God. And we will never know what it's like to deal with an angry God, because Jesus dealt with him for us. And knowing this, knowing that he did that, should change everything about the way you suffer. Because even though discipline is not pleasant at the time, it comes from the hand of a loving Father who knows everything you're going through. And if it's discipline and not wrath, it means that even good can come from the very worst things that happen to you. Well, if anyone in Isaiah's audience is not convinced God's discipline comes from God's love, then look at what it leads to in verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And so here Isaiah finishes with an image of those who were exiled finally being restored. And the image of being gathered up one by one is an image of tender care, where God takes hold of his people one at a time to ensure not one of them is hurt or forgotten. And when God does that, those perishing in exile will return home to his holy mountain to worship him, verse 13. God made his people so that they would worship him. And one of the things about living in exile is it becomes very difficult to do that, because those who've taken you into captivity want you to worship their gods and serve them instead. This is why God delivered his people from Egypt. Do you remember what God kept telling Moses to go and say to Pharaoh again and again? He said, go and tell him to let my people go so that they may serve or worship me. So let me ask, have you ever felt like you're in exile? Or you're in exile? Have you ever felt like you are living in a world where you don't belong? Living in a world where instead of worshipping and serving the God who made you, they want you to serve and worship their gods instead. The God of reason. The God of tolerance. The God of science. The God of promiscuity. Well, the writer of Hebrews and Peter are but two biblical authors that make it very clear that in this world we are living somewhere we don't belong. And the day is coming when God will gather us up with the rest of his people one by one to his holy mountain so that we may worship him. Israel's deliverance was always about freeing them so that they could worship. And so was yours. The cross delivered you to worship. Your Saviour was crucified outside the city like an exile because of your sin so that you would be adopted in. Can you see the wrath that was nailed to him so that when God looks at you, he can say, I have no wrath? Do you see his times of discipline as an opportunity to share in his holiness and bear fruit, not as an opportunity to question him? Do you long for the day when you will no longer have to live in a world as an exile who is perishing, but live where you were made to live, in a better country, a heavenly one, where the one who died for you will gather you up, gather all of us up one by one, so that we can worship him unimpeded forever? Friends, it is never easy living as an exile, which is why Isaiah gives you this glimpse of where you're headed and shows you where you belong, so that you will be motivated to persevere despite all of the corners and all of the undulating terrain in life that lies between. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we are comforted by these words that sound too good to be true, for you to be able to say to us that you are not angry, that you have no wrath. Lord, how we praise you for your Son, how we praise you for his perfect life and obedience and his enormous love for us to die in our place so that you could look upon us, Lord, and look upon our lives, and in spite of everything we have done, that you could say to us those words. Lord, we praise you that you are a God of grace, and we pray that you would help us to persevere, to see this vision that Isaiah is putting before us tonight as not just something that is abstract or pie in the sky, but the future that is waiting for us. How we pray that you would help us to persevere and long for that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.